Now, what would you say about this Day of Atonement? If someone comes to you, what is the underlying point, and what is it that we're supposed to learn by fasting for 24 hours, by going without food, and as our young ones come on, teaching them to do the same thing? Quite obviously, God wants us to learn something by observing this feast day, this holy convocation, and it does have really important reasons, and we'll be getting to those here in a little bit, at least some of them. But as a beginning point, I want to take a short review. It's something I feel bound to do when I speak on a holy day, is if it's in the afternoon and or the what we call the main message, which isn't always the case, but in terms of it being the main message, but at least formally to go over what God commands and what's written in His Word so that we don't lose sight of that. In fact, at the Feast of Tabernacles, you can read about this in Deuteronomy, I think it's 31, but at any rate, it talks about the fact that every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles, the leaders were supposed to call the people together, all of them, as they assembled before Him, and this is once they came into the land of promise, and read the law. Have them gather together, and it specifically said, get your young ones, gather them together, and read the law. So, on that basis, we do that as the holy days come up. We go back and review those specific things that God wants us to be aware of. And I'll cover a few of these things today. One point I would like to make at the outset here is the Day of Atonement should be viewed in context with the other days, the other holy days of God. We are to view the individual responsibilities and what each day means, but we also should always keep in mind this overview of God's great master plan for salvation and how each one of these days kind of roll into the fulfillment of what God is accomplishing for salvation for us. Let's go back to Exodus 23 in verse 14, one of the fundamental foundational scriptures in which we are told to observe days like this. Exodus 23 and verse 14, I won't read the full context here, but just this one verse, three times, you shall keep a feast to me in the year. We might understand that three seasons, when various high days actually fall, but it's divided up by God as in this particular way. Of course, we have the Passover season, Pentecost, we could call it the day of Pentecost, but that season leading up to it, and then the fall holy days, which are even more involved. Leviticus 23 is another place in which these holy days are actually comprehensively laid out by God. But I'd like to read the section that deals with this day. Leviticus 23, verse 26, we'll begin and read through verse 32. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It's inferred that this is a day of fasting, by the term afflict your souls. And we find how that is played out in other scriptures to show that that is the meaning of afflicting your souls. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. I have to pause here and reflect. I suppose I could call for a raising of hands, but how many people do you know, perhaps closely, and I'm not talking about people who have not been called at one point in their life, but who were called, who are now unaware of this day, or at least ignoring it. I know some of us have been around for a while, can, there's it's a list bigger than we can write. But there are penalties for not keeping these things in mind. And, you know, we've talked about how quickly the knowledge of the holy days, for someone who walks away from the truth of God, the holy days fade. This is kind of, as I mentioned the last time I spoke, there's a sweet memory for the Feast of Tabernacles, the good times that were had there. But when it really comes down to obedience to God, doing the necessary things, the things that really bear fruit in our lives, they just fade. They fade from bright to dim to black. And it's a tragic thing because unless God does grant repentance to them and there is a willing heart to repent, they're lost. Their life will become not even remembered according to Scripture. Let's continue. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. It is a day that should be observed. And it's interesting. I caught just the highlights of the top of the news today. And I'm trying to think of which program, but one of the cable news networks was emanating out of Jerusalem. And they said the whole country is basically indoors. Nothing's moving in Israel at that time because they were bringing up some questions about what would be the reaction from Ahmadinejad, who is speaking, the president of Iran, who was speaking at the United Nations today. Well, quite a contrast. But at least to that extent, the Jews are observing this day to the extent that they understand what the day means, and they have been loyal in that. But it's striking that a whole nation flips the switch, and now we're observing this more in the direction of being in line with what God commands. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all of your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. 24 hours. We're to celebrate our Sabbath. That marginal rendering here for afflict your souls is humble yourself. And again, that ties hand in hand with not eating food and coming how we come before God. And as Rob was talking about, the attitude that we bring before God has everything to do with how we observe this day. Let's go to Leviticus 16, back up just a little bit, because this day figures large in some other parts of God's great master plan. Let's pick up a few things. Leviticus 16, verses 7 through 10, talks about the Day of Atonement and the sacrificial actions that were to take place by the priest. He shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the, they have here, as we say in our booklet, an unfortunate rendering, and they call it scapegoat, but it was, say, a goat of removal or for removal. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. Of course, being typified by Jesus Christ and playing out in much greater detail in the Passover and the events associated with that time period. But on the goat on which the lot fell to be the goat of removal, I'm just going to change the wording here, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as a goat of removal into the wilderness. I'll stop there and pick up in verse 22. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, that practice has been changed where the goat has actually, in some Jewish communities, was killed instead of just being released into the wilderness, but it kind of defeats what God is portraying here. Let's, And again, the Jews add these things as Christ really upbraided them over because they did not stay true to the Word of God and the doctrines as they were presented. But I want to go to John 8, verse 44, and pick up just a little bit of an inset and show what this goat represents, because it is Satan and his way of governing. In verse 44 of John 8, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Let's go to 1 John 3, verse 8. I just want to give a really quick overview of this personality that Satan has and what he represents, this goat for removal. 1 John 3 and verse 8, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He destroyed these works by sacrificing himself, by giving up his own life." And then finally, let's go to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Again, brethren, I'm bringing this up as a reminder to kind of set the picture here of this day we are observing and its meaning. It is a day full of meaning, deep meaning. It's going to be observed in the millennium. We'll talk about that in just a moment, I believe, if I can keep going here and not get too much into this. Why is it on the Day of Atonement I have the most notes? I've been warning you. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So he's removed. We see here yet a future fulfillment of what is being pictured in the Day of Atonement in the action by the high priest laying both hands on that goat and then confessing the sins as he did, putting the blame on him where it does belong, at least his share of the blame. "And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." We have these broad outlines of God's master plan, and to the extent that we do understand, we understand what I've just been reading here. After 1,000 years, he's going to be released, but only for a little while, and by that it implies that he will be once again restrained, and this time in a permanent way. Let's go back to Leviticus 16, I think that's where I'll go next. Pick up a little bit more in what is being talked about here. In Leviticus 16, verse 29, "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you." Just cut off the business. It's not the day you do that. "For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever." And then in verse 34, "This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for you or for the children of Israel for all of their sins once a year." And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Very specific in terms of what God wants done. Now, I'm not going to go there, but for your own reference point, in Leviticus 25, the day of or the year of Jubilee is mentioned, I should say. And it begins on the Day of Atonement, the 50th year. And it has a lot to do with how Israel was administered. And there was a real reason for it. And I think it's interesting in the political quagmire we find ourselves in the United States here to kind of note this, because in this period of time, things went back to where they're supposed to be. The inheritances, it was a leveling, a set point that God established for his nation in its governance, so that the poor weren't always poor, and that people had a way of leveling out again the population. Let's go to Ezekiel 46, verse 17, because this is the millennial setting, and I think it's interesting to just read a little bit here, because the holy days are certainly mentioned here, not in their entirety, but enough of them, and as it, maybe we could even say the same, that not every place in the Bible are all of the holy days mentioned when together, but when you put it together, it becomes obvious. Okay, so in verse 17 here, I'm breaking into the thought, but if he gives a gift of some of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his until the year of liberty, after which he shall return to the it shall return to the prince, but his inheritance shall belong to his sons. It shall become theirs. And you can read this in more detail in context, but God set the year of Jubilee in motion to kind of balance things out so that things didn't get out of hand. It's an administrative tool that very likely a lot of you will be using, God willing, in the future, when you are spirit beings serving as judges and rulers in the millennial, along with Jesus Christ, in that millennial reign. Okay, don't want to get too far off, but I just wanted to kind of whet your appetite about what that future time holds, that what we're doing now will find comparable fulfillment and practice in the future. Okay, with this background, then, I want to take a little closer look at the role of fasting and how this helps in our relationship to God. I've got seven reasons to fast. Now, if some of you are really alert, you're going to recognize that the core of what these 7 points come out of our booklet, The Meaning of God's Fall Holy Days. I'm going to expound on it a little bit, but it is such a remarkable collection of points. I'm going to use those again because I think it's well presented and really will help us at this point in time. Okay, number one, and these are reasons to fast that I'm going to be going through here. And you're going to need to look at it closely to get the nuanced meanings, perhaps, as I give you some of the headings, but nonetheless they stand. Number one is to obtain help from God. We read in Ezra 8, verses 21 through 31, and you can be turning there, that how Ezra fasted to plead for God's help, and God heard him and answered his plea. Let's go to Ezra and look at the example. As you'll see, there are other reasons to fast than just the command to go without food on this particular day. I'll get there in just a moment. Ezra 8, verse 21. And this is, again, if you know the setting, this is when the Jews are being reestablished in the land of Judah following the Babylonian captivity. He said, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahala, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemies on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him.' but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. And I'll stop reading there. They were up against it. They had made some pretty bodacious claims that God would protect them. We have to go back to our land. We'll rebuild the temple. We'll get these things done, and God will be with us. So they trusted God, but they fasted as well. And the point is, they did this to obtain help from God for the problem that was in front of them. James 4 gives us some good insight into the approach we use to seek God's help. James 4, verses 1 through 6. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Or where do battles and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Sometimes, brethren, it's just that simple when you're up against it. The checkpoint is, have you asked God? Have you prayed about it? Have you, well, yeah, I have, and nothing happened. Well, have you fasted about it? Well, I thought about fasting about it. Okay. You do not have because you do not ask. This is a defining element in our relationship and whether or not we do have a relationship with the Father. Do we ask him about the things of our day? You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit which dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives us more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What is one of the best ways you can humble yourself before God? Well, to be hungry. To go without food. At least it is a possible way. And even that can be abused, as I'll point out as we go through this. It gets back to what Rob was talking about in the sermonette. It's the attitude that you come before God with, whether it's in an offering, a fast, a prayer, whatever it might be. Let's look at another example, and this one is from David, and it has to do with a really tragic moment in his life. Let's go to 2 Samuel 12, and I'll read verses 15 through 23. 2 Samuel 12, and I'll begin to read in verse 15, at least the middle of the verse. We see the results here of David's sin. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with him. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And then his servants, you know, they're pretty perplexed by all this activity, these actions on David's part. They said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" You know, sometimes we fast so that we are humble enough, as David was in this case, to accept God's judgment. It didn't go the way David might have hoped, and yet, was David wasting his time? Was he not better off for having done this? Look at the example that's been left for us. You know, maybe sometime we can, "Hey, I remember what was written about you, King David." And maybe that helped me a little bit to understand that, I'm going to trust God. I can ask him things. If I don't get the answer that I exactly want, I better be humble enough to say, "God's will be done." So we fast to obtain help from God, but sometimes what happens? He may have something else in mind. Esther, in verse 16, I'm going to cite an example from the book of Esther because it's so poignant. And it is timely, I think, now, and I'm sure in synagogues all over the world, this has been or will be read, this story, because of what they face, because again, it's a dire situation for the whole nation, the people of Judah. Esther 4, verse 16, Esther says, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law." The penalty was in place. "And if I perish, I perish." She didn't perish. She won the day. The Jews won the day in that battle. But who did they get their help from? God. And they knew where to go in times of need, to go to God to seek the help they needed. There are other cases where God very specifically lays it out and says, "I'm not going to hear you. You fast, it won't do you any good." I'll give you an example in Jeremiah 14, verse 12. Jeremiah 14 and verse 12. He says, "When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence." The judgment was set. They're going to be penalized. And in the case of our time, our nations are going to be taken captive, the descendants of Israel, the modern descendants, especially of Ephraim and Manasseh, but they're going to be taken captive. And there are going to be people praying fervently. And God's not going to listen to them. Maybe some yes, maybe some no. That's his call. Because the sin had become too great and there is not going to be any remedy except punishment. And still, what should they do? Repent. Turn to God. Put their hands. The message would be, if we were ahead in time a little bit, repent, turn to God, put your life in his hands, whether he answers you now or in the future. Isaiah 58, let's read that together in verses 3 through 5. Isaiah 58 and verse 3. "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? And why have we afflicted our souls, and you have no notice, or take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with a fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Now, we'll come back to this chapter a little bit later, but for the point that I'm on right now, I'll leave it there. And finally, while I'm still under point one, I want to go to Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. And again, giving these contradictory examples, by one case answered and another case not. And I don't want to leave you too much of a residue that, oh, look, God's not going to answer me. But it is important that we come before Him in our fast in the right attitude. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, and I need to get to Luke 18 here. Also, He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Don't you just love that way it's stated there, with himself? God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Christ goes on to say in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Is that what we're doing here? We want to come before God. We want to fast, be reconciled with God, to be justified in His sight so that He does hear our prayers. Rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Powerful examples in the Word of God about how we should come to Him in times of need to seek His help, as I said, to obtain help from God. We need to remember to do that, to ask, and then to do it with all of our heart in a sincere and humble and contrite way. And there will be more scriptures that I'll bring up that reinforces what I just have been talking about. Point two is to increase faith. We all have enough faith, right? At least we're on that high when, you know, you can just think the times when you get really inspired, really, really excited about something. It's like, you know, it's like that moment they talk about in athletics where it's like time stands still if you're on the racquetball court, or I know some of us have talked about that, where you can move and it doesn't seem like you could possibly do what you're doing. Well, spiritually, I know there have been times when we've all kind of had that kind of relationship with God where it just crystallized in the moment. It's important to have those experiences and to do this, to stretch them out, to make them a continuing part of who we are. Okay, let's go to Matthew 17, because Christ was asked, how do I increase my faith, by His disciples? Because they were up against it. They were given a job in the work to do that they couldn't quite pull off. Why can't we do this? You know, you can do it. Why can't we do it? Let's read Matthew 17, verses 14 through 21. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic. You know, that's a congenital disease, something that, like, we have all kinds of these kinds of things today that we kids suffer from. Can we bring those before God? Absolutely. He is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. And then Jesus answered and said, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured in that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." You want more faith? You've got to be engaged in the kind of prayer that might actually originate out of fasting. It's a, you know, it's a really committed, totally engaged thing that you're doing with God, not just, well, I got to pray now, I got to fast now. It's more than just being perfunctory. It's a matter of putting your whole heart into it. "And nothing will be impossible for you." Got that kind of faith? God's going to let us do things within the bounds of His master plan that will be remarkable. Now, when I say us, I mean His people. And we know that that's the case because when the two witnesses stand up and are empowered by God, we know what they're going to be able to do. But what? Just to have another Star Wars battle? No, it's to usher in the returning Christ, but also to show that God is in charge, that nothing is impossible with Him, that He will be able to bring salvation to this world and accomplish these things. Well, let me get back to my two-hour sermon here, if I'm not careful. Okay, that's the second point, to increase in faith. And Christ very clearly incorporates fasting as one of the keys to do that. Number three, to turn to God and draw closer to Him. Joel 2. And let's read verses 12 and 14. I'm sorry, not just those two verses, but through 14. Joel 2. And verse 12. "Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart, tear your heart open by doing this, and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And He relents from doing harm." He is approachable. We can come to Him where we think all is lost. I'm going to give up. I'm going to walk away. I can't do this. Nope. That's why Christ said to him who overcomes and he who perseveres, because God is approachable. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering, you know, symbolizing answered prayer, let's say, for the Lord your God. Okay, I'll stop there on that point. I mean, not on that point, but on that scripture. In Daniel 9, let's go back and read what Daniel did. It's utterly remarkable. He's not the only one that did it. One other leader came before God representing the nation. Daniel was able to do it here. I'd like to just begin in Daniel 9, verse 3, and set the stage. It says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Abject, utter, complete humility. "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him, and with those who keep His commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled even by departing from Your precepts and Your judgments. Neither have we heeded Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and to all the people of the land." And then it continues, and I won't continue to go there, to give you the whole prayer that he prayed. But I do want to pick up something, and we'll go over to verse 20, but I want to preface this by asking, what if Daniel had started what we were just reading and then quit? Now, I think I'll wait till next Tuesday to do this prayer. I wonder, because look what happened. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. And I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. He didn't quit. He continued on. The answer came deep into this confession of his, the prayer that he was making. It should be a lesson for us, right? That we start these things, we persevere, we don't lose heart. And I'm not talking about just one fasting session. There may be a time when you actually have to break away from a fast for health reasons, for, you know, any number of things. You know, it takes a little, you ask for God's wisdom to know how to do that, but if you do, then, you know, it's makeup time if that's your commitment to God. God wants us to honor what we commit to Him, but He makes provisions for us. But again, I'm venturing away here. Let's go to Nehemiah, because we find another example of what he was doing. Nehemiah 1. Let's just read a little bit of the context here, because here again is a leader of the people of God, in this case, the Jews. It says, so it was when I heard these words, he'd gotten the report about how things were not going very well in Jerusalem and in the land of Israel. When I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. He isn't excluding himself. And that's why he was heard. And that's why the book of Nehemiah is written, because he felt that deeply about working things out with God. And he used the tools that were at his disposal, and that included fasting. Again, I'm under point three, to turn to God and to draw closer to Him. Let's also look at the example of Jonah, or of what's mentioned in the book of Jonah. It is one of the truly remarkable, inspiring stories, I think, in all of God's Word, that a whole nation could turn like this. You know, Christ said of, he was chastising the Jews of his day. He said, if the mighty works that had been done in, let's say, Sodom and Gomorrah, the others, whatever the reference were, they would have repented long ago. And yet, in the hard-heartedness of Israel, they did not repent. But look, here's the example, and this is why he could say this with such confidence, because it had already happened. I'd like to pick up the story in Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. This is after the warning goes out from Jonah, the reluctant warning that he gave. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, and from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. To turn to God, to draw closer to him, to find help in times of need. Point number four. To obtain power and strength from God to overcome problems. To obtain power and strength from God to overcome problems. I'll give you one example. And again, this is, you know, something that needs some modifiers and some support research, I think, for you to really deeply understand the impact of what this point is. But I think this example from Christ at least initially says what needs to be said. In Matthew 4, verse 1, I'll read through verse 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. That's saying it lightly, huh? We do it one day, and we're going to be about 7 o'clock tonight in Mountain Time. Food's going to look good again, right? It says that after all of this, and you have to imagine the willpower of Christ, the help that he had from God's Holy Spirit, of course, but nonetheless, he was a man. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God. He's trying to make Christ doubt and even believe that he, Christ, had a relationship with God. Now, what's our takeaway? We do. We have a relationship with God. We can rely on him for the answers and the help. If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that God that proceeds from the mouth of God. He had the strength to put things in the right perspective. And the battle went on. He won the battle. Satan lost the battle. That battle, in a sense, is over. It's just a matter of the penalty being enforced. Judgment has been rendered on Satan. Point five, to learn how to love other people. This is where I got my title. This concept. What does love and fasting, how do they correlate? How do they fit together? To love other people. God looks at our hearts during and after our fast. Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 11. I mentioned that I would come back here. Isaiah 58, let's read verses 6 through 11. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him. Remember what Christ said? I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was hungry, you fed me. You know, you visited me. And not hide yourself from your own flesh, that your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually. That's what we're seeking, to always have, to not fall out of step with God, but to always, continually have God in our lives. And to satisfy your soul in drought, and strengthen your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden. That's the fast. That's the approach. That is the attitude that God is seeking when we come before Him, going without food and drink. Jesus Christ gave us some building blocks, and that's kind of the way I want to view Matthew 5, verses 3 through 10. And better see how much time I know you all have places to go and get to, right? All right. Matthew 5, I'm going to hang in there and look at these. But I want to look at it from this standpoint. I want to give you a little key to go to the feast with. Some of you have gone on the internet, you've shopped, you've looked at for shoes or a house or a tool or something. And one of the pleasurable things that you get is when you can get other views, or you can actually put that new car up there and rotate it and go inside of it and do all these things. You see different facets. As we come into this feast season, let's look at the scriptures from that standpoint. We're going to take a view from, let's see, if we go to Matthew 5 here, what's supporting scripture? If we go there and read that scripture, how does that tie in when we look back at Matthew 5? So we're getting different views, top view, side view. You're going to hear scriptures repeated at the feast. We're all going to use several scriptures, but they're going to be multifaceted. That's the way the Word of God works. So go at the feast with that in mind, that you're going to look. I've read that. How many times have you been to Matthew 5 in your life? Some of you that have been here a lot, right? But always that unique view. And then if just looking at different angles is enough, you can hit the little button on the side that makes it magnify. Oh, now I see. Because Christ did say not one jot nor tittle is going to perish from the law. What? How does that relate? Well, it does, because God didn't do any of this by accident in His Word. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are building blocks that we can use when we fast. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Another block to put in our little structure here on knowing how to fast. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And that's what we're doing today by fasting. We're hungering for something else. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And God is full of mercy, and He wants us to be merciful with one another. We don't keep score with one another. We just, as the Word is given to us, we love one another. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Sons and daughters of God, what a priceless opportunity. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18, Christ has something to say about fasting, very specifically. In verse 16, He says, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father, who is in secret," or in the secret place, "and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you openly." Again, some building blocks that Jesus Christ has left for us. Let's go to John 13. And come back to something I've been struck by all this year at different times, but it's something I keep coming back to. It's that tab, by figurative tab that's in the Bible here. This is the one I need to keep coming back to. It's an important place in the Word of God. Let me get to John. I'm looking down at chapter 13, but it's in a totally different book than John, so bear with me just a second. Now I'll do it. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then in verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. Sometimes we're going to have to fast in order to love one another. We're going to have to get so close to God that we're like Moses when he came off the mountain, that light was emanating from him so that the children of Israel could not look at him. It was just too bright. Well, if you get close to God, and that's the point of this, his character rubs off on us. It's kind of a crude way of saying it, but it is infused into us through his Spirit. It becomes part of us. And the less we trip and fall down, the more that light will shine figuratively. So that's how we love one another. And there's some things said about this that I'll pick up John 17. I'm not going to leave that alone before it's all over, because that has even more to say about. But I want to jump right now to 1 John 4. And I'm hoping that at the feast, and after I have some water or something, libations, my voice is not so rattly, but it sounds like one of those old child rattles. You know. So bear with me. 1 John 4, verses 7 through 11. Let's read what is said here. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. That's where it comes from. It does not come from this world. It's a deceptive love, if it does. And it's only love to the extent that it is applied according to God's rules and commandments and way of living. And everyone who loves is begotten of God and knows God, has a relationship with God. The very reason we're fasting is to have a relationship with God, and it is based on love. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. How more poignantly could it be said than that, that God is love? In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. That's all he had, was Christ, the only one that could do what he did, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent us his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It goes on to talk about the fact that God, makes a statement here that God was the first one to do that, to love us. And we are being taught to respond in love. And he wants us to respond by loving one another. That'll teach us to love God whom we have not seen, by loving our brother whom we have seen. Chapter 5 of this book, 1 John, verses 2 through 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and we keep his commandments. For this is the love of God. This is it, brethren. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Being here today and fasting is not a burden, because it's a set point for us. It's a marker of our relationship with the Father and with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm still under this point to learn how to love people, other people. This is one of the key meanings for fasting. Let's go to Psalm 35. There's a wonderful example here on David's part. And David, like most people in positions of responsibility came under his share of naysayers and backbiters and gripers and complainers. It's not that he didn't handle the administration of Israel, but look at his attitude. This is the David that was a man after God's own heart. Verses 13 and 14. He said, "But as for me, when they were sick," he's talking about people who made themselves his enemy, "my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart." You know, he just meditated continually about this. "I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother." I read that and I wonder, how many times have I personally approached a problem with someone else? In maybe I had the problem, maybe they had the problem, with that kind of an attitude. But we're being taught to do that. That's an ongoing process. This isn't the only example that I'm giving here. It's just part of Christian living. It's no earth-shattering thing. It's just the way we should be and are growing in. And remember, brethren, we're a work in progress. Wherever we find ourselves, it's, for instance, when we baptize someone or we counsel someone about their situation in life, whether they've been married before or, you know, any number of things, we take people. And we are, it's what our understanding is, we take people where they are and work with them from there forward. You can't, I mean, it's for people to repent of their sins and leave them behind them. So that's the way we are as a group. We, yesterday's yesterday, today's today, and tomorrow's tomorrow. So we move forward. A work in progress. Point number six. To obtain guidance from God when faced with difficult and important decisions. Acts 13, verses 2 and 3. Here's a very important decision because a couple of men have been singled out and they're about to ordain them to be apostles in the work of God. And look what they do. Acts 13, verse 2. "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then they, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." You have to go to subsequent scriptures to show that that was an ordination to being an apostle, but that suddenly these two that are singled out are being called that. And there are other examples of fasting in conjunction with ordinations so that we get it right. Remember what Christ did. I'm just going to cite Luke 6, verse 12. It came time, people had started following him. He had some ideas about the men around him. He went out and prayed all night about who he should choose to make apostles. It was not a light thing. It wasn't. He didn't find a little piece of paper under a rock somewhere left by an angel. Oh, these are who the Father wants. No, he had to go before God. I don't think it's without reason to perhaps imply or to think that he wasn't eating a lot of food during this period, but he was focused on a very important decision to be made, and he was wanting God's guidance in it. And in order to do that, he prayed all night, and I would assume, give me this little latitude, I would assume he wasn't eating, that he was in that, maybe for that period of time fasting, maybe he had done other things, but it was not strange for Christ to fast. Seventh point, to overcome Satan, society, and ourselves. There's a scripture in James 4 that I think is sets the stage for this quite well. It's James 4, verses 7 through 10 that I want to read. I'll be there in just a moment. no moisture in my fingertips, and pages won't turn. James 4 and verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil. Don't give in to impulses and thoughts and rash reactions. If you do, if those are a big problem, you need to fast a little bit. You need to get control of flare-ups. And, you know, I'm standing in a glass house as I bring this out because, you know, looking back and rehearsing things I have said and things I wish I hadn't said. Why are the latter so predominant in my memory banks? You know, wish I hadn't said that. You know. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. This is the mindset of going into a fast. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. It's a reoccurring theme in the Word of God that we are to humble ourselves. And we do it, how? The way you're doing it today, the way we are all doing it today, through fasting. Fasting is explicitly implied in Christian living. It is simply, as I was talking about other things, it is something Christians do. Not twice in a week, not to brag about, but here and there, you know, it's kind of like checking the dipstick on your oil in your car, something I never do. Mr. Burke's smiling at me and saying I'm right, but no, seriously, you have to end up making yourself responsible to do these things. Somebody said, you know, once a year, you've got to do it. The rest of the time, learn to recognize, be attuned to yourself enough to know that you need to do it. Matthew 9, verse 15, they were asked, or Christ was asked, why are your disciples not fasting all the time like the Pharisees? And I'm putting all the time in there. But he had an answer. He said, Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. He's not leaving that up to guesswork. They're going to fast in those times. What would have happened if Cornelius had not fasted? Do you know who he is? It's in Acts 10, verse 30, and I'm just going to read that one verse to you. So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. So an angel was sent to Cornelius, and the door was open to the Gentiles. It was the event that was comparable to the day of Pentecost we read about in Acts 2. But what if he hadn't been that attuned to God? I say this to get us to think about, you know, maybe we missed some opportunities, but we've got days and weeks and months and years out ahead of us so that we can make a difference. Our relationship with God can make a difference in the world. What does it say when it comes to being anointed when we're sick? And the analogy is given of Elijah, who was a man like we are, who prayed. And how many years was the rain withheld? And he prayed again and it rained. He was a man. Or he could have been a woman, you know. Not he couldn't have been a woman, but I mean, it could have been the example of a woman from the Bible. And there are plenty where great acts of faith find their reward. But let me ask you this. What if you were not fasting today? What if you weren't here among God's people? But we are, aren't we? We're here, and the good news is that because we are being obedient to God. We believe God, do we not? We believe what He said for us to do. And because we do believe him, we're going to be among those spoken of by Jesus Christ. And here, now I go to John 17. It's the finale here. John 17, I'm going to read verses 20 through 26. This is an intimate part of Scripture that gets right down to the very inner being of this thing we call being a Christian. Christ says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who is that? He's praying for his disciples, but not for them alone, but for those who would believe. That's us, brethren. That's many us's into the future. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That he is so alien to the way of this world. But in actual fact, that's what happens when people are in the world. They're in the world. Satan has control of them. They are in Satan. It's not a very pleasant thought. But by contrast, and that they may also be one in us, continuing on in verse 21, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. It's quite a comparison, is it not? That's what Christ is asking, that would continue in his church throughout the march of time when his disciples were called, given the Holy Spirit, were converted and grew to become more and more like Jesus Christ. I and them and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Love them as you have loved me. What a comparison, that God loves us, looks after us like he did his own son. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it. He's doing it right now through his servants, through the work that we're all involved in. That the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. We're fasting today, brethren. There's great meaning, there's great significance, and fasting itself has just untold implications for our spiritual condition. But now it's time to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, right? Right after a little food, a little later this evening. Let's go to this feast recharged with a sense of mission for the work. And the only way we're going to do that is if we go kind of arm in arm, you know, locking elbows. I always get a chuckle. I'd like to have the same kind of church congregation that Mackenzie has. And I'm picking on you again, Mackenzie. He comes in and he has a tablet, an iPad or something, and pretty soon he's got a circle around him. And I come in and I want to see my grandkids, and he's got control of them. The Pied Piper of church services. But seriously, it's a good example in that we can get all on the same page and have a common interest and really be melded together the way we should be. So that's the challenge for the feast. And I know you're going to do it. I know some of you are going to come away recharged. All of you are going to come away recharged from these holy days, renewed for the work that's ahead. It is a challenge. And brethren, we've said it before, we'll say it again, we just haven't seen anything yet. This is the time to prepare and to be ready. So have a good feast and safe journeys.